This is a joy to be here this morning. My name is Aaron Coffey. I'm from down south. I don't know if you folks can tell that or not. I'm from North Carolina, and it's just a joy to be here and looking forward to this time together. Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Philippians, chapter number 1. The book of Philippians, chapter 1 is where we're going to be. Brother, I think I'm going to take you up on your offer because it's a little bit hot up here. Philippians chapter number 1 is where we're going to be. We're going to be in verse number 27 and working down through the end of the chapter there. But it's hard to just kind of jump into Philippians chapter 1 and jump into verse 27 without trying to understand what's going on in the book of Philippians in the big picture. So I'd love to take just a few moments to kind of do an overview of the book of Philippians and then even bring us up to speed on where Paul's at in chapter number 1, because it's very important for us to understand. We're going to be looking at actually the first command of the book of Philippians. The first time that we are told to do something in the book of Philippians. And I think we need to understand what's going on in order for this to really have the powerful punch that I think the Holy Spirit has intended for this to have in our lives. So Philippians chapter number, or Philippians in general, is one of what we call the prison epistles. Paul is writing this, from prison. So Paul has been arrested. He is in prison, and all for the sake of sharing the gospel. And so this is one of the prison epistles. The atmosphere of this letter is different than a lot of Paul's other letters. Paul, many times, is addressing a problem in a church, and so he'll come in somewhat confrontational. Paul knows how to be confrontational. Do you know that? If you go to the book of especially the first Corinthian letter, but his letters to the Corinthian churches, he was confronting them. First Corinthians was, it was a spanking of a letter. I'm just telling you. He is confronting immorality. He is confronting division in the church. He is confronting carnality. Just all kinds of stuff. The Galatian letter, Paul, it is a theological spanking. Oh, foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? They had started well, but then they had erred from the truth. Paul knows how to be confrontational. That's not the attitude of this letter. The book of Philippians, Paul is coming alongside a church. He planted this church. He loves this church. This church has been doing a good job. He comes alongside, he commends them for their obedience in chapter 2. He commends them. He talks about how they have brought joy to him, but they are going through persecution. He is going through persecution, and he is coming alongside, and he is loving this church. One of the themes that you'll find in the book of Philippians is the theme of joy or rejoicing, but I don't think it's just rejoicing and joy in general. I think it's joy specific. It's joy in the midst of struggle. It's joy in the midst of hard times. For them, it's joy in the midst of persecution. So that's this letter. And you know what's really unique is actually we know some people in this church. It's not an accident. God wanted us to know some individual people in this church. If you go back to the book of Acts, where Paul comes into Philippi and he plants this church, we know of this story. Who was the first Philippian convert that we know of? Paul just wanted us to know a few people of the ones who were saved, the ones who are part of this church. He wanted us to know a few. Who was the first Philippian convert? Anyone know? The Bible calls her a seller of purple. What was her name? All right, Lydia. Most believe that she was a wealthy lady, somewhat had perhaps her own little private enterprise. This purple dye that she sold was very expensive. Most believe that it seems like her family was saved, that she was a wealthy lady. Who gets saved next? Do you remember? I really believe that the story in Philippi of this little slave girl, this demon-possessed slave girl. I believe this is a story of her salvation. Paul, she's annoying. She's kind of following them around. And then Paul actually turns, casts the demon out of her. But I don't think this was a story of just a demon being cast out to show that God's hand was on Paul. I believe this little girl, we find her there with them. I believe this was a story of her salvation. I believe that this little girl is a part of this church. So you have this high-class lady. You have this low-class slave girl. Who gets saved next? You know, a social worker and his whole family, right? middle class. So the Philippian jailer. Folks, you know what God wanted us to know about this church? Not an accident. It was a diverse church. Those wealthy people. Those middle class people. Those poor people. There's no doubt that one of the things we find in the book of Philippians where he does continually point out and call them to, he calls this church in Philippi to be unified. He calls them to be unified. But I want you to see what the basis of their unity is. That's where we're at today. What is the basis? We would all say we need to be unified. The church as a whole needs to be unified. Your church, together, you need to be unified. I love the fact that you're having a family meeting tonight. This is family. It's what the church is. What do you think it was like on a Sunday morning in Little Philippi Baptist Church when they all came together? You know, I mean, who knows what Lydia's business was like after she became one of those followers of Jesus? The city of Philippi was known. It was a Roman colony. It was not in Rome, but it was a little Rome. It was a Roman colony. The people there boasted of their Roman citizenship that nobody else around them had except for this little city of Rome. It was full of retired military personnel from the Roman Empire. It was a city that was anti-Christian. And here you have this lady becomes a Christian and her family. What do you think life was like for this little slave girl? What do you think? Just think with me. What do you think the atmosphere was like on a Sunday morning at Little Philippi Baptist Church? What do you think? As this little girl snuck away from home. Snuck away and came. What do you think it was like as she runs into the arms of Lydia? Do you think it felt like family? The church is supposed to feel like family. The church is to be unified. But I want you to look at verse number 27, and it tells us what the basis of this unity is. Look at what it says in verse number 27. And this is in the form of a command, and I don't want you to miss that. This is the first command of the book of Philippians. It says, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given in behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which ye saw in me and now here to be in me. Can we please pray? Would you ask God to help you today as we look at this passage? God wants to speak to all of us today. Let's pray and ask God to help us. Father, we come to you. Lord, I am convinced that the church today in the United States of America, the true church, Lord, we need what you're telling us in this passage. Lord, would you please help us to stand fast together? Lord, help us to strive side by side together for the gospel. Lord, help us to not live in fear. Lord, help us to be willing to suffer for the sake of Jesus Christ. God, would you please help us? Lord, we commit our time now to you in Christ's name. Amen. Still, what I would like to do is actually even back up to the beginning of chapter number 1. Paul, very, very typical Pauline introduction, grace and peace to you. He starts to tell them, I'm thankful for you. I praise God for you. Let me tell you how I pray for you. And then it almost sounds like he is praying. He talks about how he prays that these people, he's confident that God's begun a good work. He's going to continue it all the way to the day of Jesus Christ. He's praying that their love will grow. He prays that they'll have discernment and wisdom. He prays that they will have fruit that grows, spiritual fruit in their life. Then starting in verse number 12, Paul does something that's very interesting. This book is about 75% autobiographical. Paul talks about himself a lot in this book because God is having Paul use himself as an example of what it looks like to have joy in the midst of trial. And so Paul starts to, in verse number 12, almost to give an update of his imprisonment. It's kind of like a missionary update. You have a missionary and maybe they'll send in an update letter and tell what's going on so the church can know, so the church can pray. Paul says, let me tell you what's going on here in prison. And so he starts talking. And folks, you know what he says? Listen to this. Paul basically says, it's a good thing that I'm in prison. Let me ask you a question. If you were in prison today, would you be saying this is a good thing? Paul did. You want to know why Paul said it was good that he was in prison? He said, listen, what's going on? My imprisonment, it is actually, the reason that it's good is because it is advancing the gospel. Now, I don't know how long it took Paul to get to that place. Because on one side, we understand Paul was called as a missionary to the Gentiles. And it sure seems to me that if I were in Paul's shoes, I'd be saying, God, how in the world am I going to be telling people about Jesus when I'm stuck in prison? But you know what was going on? Listen to what was going on. People were being emboldened because of Paul's imprisonment to go and share the gospel. It would look like this. What if your soon-to-be pastor comes in, starts preaching? You folks are rallying behind him. Unity's in this church. But then as things continue on, as I'm telling you, they seem that they are going in our country. And as Rand was just pointing out in Sunday school in New England, as far as people's attitude towards God and attitude towards His Word, what if persecution came? What if your pastor, for standing for the gospel, found himself in prison? You know what would happen? Oh, sure, there'd be some people who would get off the train, the people who never should have been on to start with. But the true church, you know what would happen to the true church? You would be emboldened. You know what you would say as you live your life between you and God? You'd say, God, if you are so important to my pastor that he's willing to go to prison for the sake of Christ, then surely I can open my mouth and talk to my neighbor. Surely I can talk to my unsaved coworker. You know what happened in Philippi was because of his imprisonment, Paul is rejoicing because the gospel's going forth. Paul comes to the point where he says, I don't know what's going to happen to me. They may kill me. He's talking about this in chapter number 1. You know, but he says, hey, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. You leave me here, I'm going to live for him. You take me home, I get to see him. He said, you can't threaten me with heaven. Folks, Paul's on top of the world as he sits in prison. We need some of this, folks. I need what Paul has. He's passionate. You know why? Because he wanted his life to matter for eternity. He wanted to live a life that is worthy of the gospel that he claimed. And then he comes to the first command, verse number 27. And you know what he says in verse number 27? He says, now I want you, Philippian church. I want you, church in general, us all the way today. I want you to live worthy of the gospel. Listen to what he says. Verse 27. He says, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Now, what does that phrase mean? First of all, let's deal with these words. What does the word conversation mean? Is that just the words of your mouth? Far beyond that, it's talking about the words of your life. It's the way you live your life. Let your manner of life be as it becometh, he says. You know what that, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Live your life worthy of the gospel you claim. Do you claim to be a Christian? Now let's just stop right there for a minute. Do you claim to be one of those people? Now I'm going to tell you something, folks, and it's becoming more and more the idea as we go on in this world. Folks, we are crazy people. Did you know that? I mean, listen to what I'm a man. I'm a Christian. I follow a man. I follow a man who lived 2,000 years ago. He was poor. He actually was a little bit of a homebody. He never went anywhere. He lived in a little poor town called Nazareth. He was a carpenter. He was a Jew, so he would do the Jewish festivals and all stuff. He had this little 3-year breaking out of a public ministry. Never went far. Went up to Samaria, down to Judea. He started a movement, but you know, it didn't end very well for him. They killed him. And I'm telling you, 2,000 years later, here I stand, and I'm telling you, I have wrapped my entire life, my entire existence, and my entire future, I've wrapped up around this man. That's crazy. And yet here I am, unapologetically. You know what I am? I'm a Christian. Are you with me? Are you all in? Folks, we're crazy people. You okay with that? Now, Paul's saying, we've got to live worthy of this man. We've got to live worthy of this gospel that we claim. You know what? I don't just believe that he died. I believe he rose again. I believe he's alive today. I believe he's coming again. The story just gets crazier and crazier. You sure you're in? Time to bail right now. Are you sure you're in? Okay, then do we live worthy of this? Do we live worthy of this gospel we claim? Because that's what he says. He says, let your conversation be, or your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And then he starts to tell us what it looks like. And this has its individual application for us, but he's talking to a church. And so I want to talk to a church. What does it look like for your church to live worthy of the gospel that you claim? Well, let's continue on. Verse 27, he says, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent. Now, we know in church history, Paul never got to see these people again. They killed him. Sure enough. They killed him. He never sees these people again. He says, but whether I ever get to see you or not, I at least want to hear a report. As I'm sitting in prison, I want to hear about the church in Philippi, and this is what I want to hear. I want to hear, and this is what it looks like for this church to stand worthy of the gospel, to live worthy of the gospel. Listen to what he says. He says, I want to hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now, what did he say? There's three things. And there's two here, and then there's one in the next verse. Three things that I believe Paul says here. This is what it looks like for a church to stand worthy of the gospel when it comes to your mission. In chapter number 2, he starts talking about being unified when it comes to the way that you deal with each other, the way you love each other. But when it comes to mission, he starts with this. Is this church going to be a unified church? It starts with your mission. Why do you even exist? You exist for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why the church exists. And this is the mission, and we've got to be unified on this, okay? He says, verse number 27, first thing, he says, I want to hear of you, and this is the first way in which the church lives worthy of the gospel that it claims. I want to hear that you are standing fast in one spirit. Now, it's very unique here. He uses kind of some military terminology here. It's military defensive stand. Bam. You stand your ground. It's kind of, if you can picture in your mind this old medieval battle, you've got one army attacking and you've got another army defending their kingdom, and the troops are all out. They're ready for the battle, but they're standing their ground. They're ready to attack. They're ready to meet the oncoming army, but their commanding officer is saying, stand your ground, soldiers. It's a defensive stance. Paul uses this terminology with this church. Why does he use this terminology of a defensive military stance? This is how your church lives worthy of the gospel. Together, he says, in one spirit, you're going to stand fast. Now, folks, we understand why Paul used this terminology with them. We understand why Paul used this terminology they're under attack. I mean, like, literally, that they are under attack. They are a persecuted church. It makes sense. That's not us. How many of you snuck to church this morning? How many of you have, you know, since we've been here, you've been kind of keeping an eye out the windows, hoping we don't get caught? Man, isn't it great to be in America? At the same time, you do understand that all around this world, you know, the sun came up, on the other side of the international dateline? The sun came up and Sunday morning started, actually yesterday afternoon. And then all through the night while we were sleeping, did you realize that all through the night while you and I were sleeping, there were thousands upon thousands upon thousands of not strangers. Listen to what they were. They're brothers and sisters who did sneak to church all across this globe. Who do have people posted at the windows making sure they don't get caught as they meet in house churches. You do realize that that happened while me and you were sleeping this last night all across the globe. Not here. Those people need to stand fast. Surely this doesn't apply to us. Military stance. We're not under attack. We're not under attack, are we? Folks, are we under attack in the American church? In the true church, right here in the United States of America, are we under attack? Yes or no? Oh, folks, it's sneaky. No, nobody's knocking down the doors. So far, we still have the religious freedom to meet together and to worship together. But are we under attack? Yes or no? You better believe we're under attack. You know what's under attack? The truth is under attack. And we have to stand fast. We have to stand fast. Folks, the truth of the gospel, even by people who call themselves Christians, is under attack. We live in a day and age we're becoming more, less and less of a Christian nation. I don't know how much we ever were a truly Christian nation. We were found on Judeo-Christian values, our country. But becoming more and more anti-God, more and more anti-religion, more and more anti-truth. Make up your own truth. His truth, her truth, you can make up your own. We're becoming more and more of an anti-God society. But even among people who call themselves Christians, folks, we've got to know. Do you know how to smell false teachers? I mean, really, do you really know how to smell false teachers? Some people, as soon as they see the drum set, they think, whoa, that is a false teacher. That's not a true statement. Then other places, it can be just as conservative as it can be. And I'm telling you, they still are preaching a false gospel. Do you know the truth of the gospel? That we have to stand and actually be willing to die for. I went back and watched it again not too long ago, and I've watched it several times. There was a show in the 1990s, and then in the early 2000s, Oprah Winfrey. Oprah Winfrey had a show, and it was a classic show of her. She had several people up on the stage, and there was is all these different religions, and a person from each religion kind of representing that religion. The person who was there representing Christianity was an absolute joke, all inclusive. You know, we're all believe the same thing. We're just on different paths to get to, you know. And there was this. It was sickening. There was this one lady in the audience who got the microphone. I'm telling you, this lady was a true believer. I don't know her background, but she started quoting scripture. I mean, I'm like, yeah, you know, she is an ally because she believes the gospel. I have no idea her background, but she was a believer. She said it with her mouth. And Oprah Winfrey goes off on her. Oprah Winfrey just goes off. And listen what Oprah Winfrey said. Listen what she said. She stops the lady, cuts her off. And Oprah Winfrey says, I mean, come on. I am a Christian. She says, but for anybody to say that we are the only ones who have the right way and that everybody else is wrong and that there's only one way to whoever, someone, this is how she said it, to whoever a person believes to be God. She said, for anybody to claim that there's only one way and that they have it is so arrogant. And she's like, I mean, I'm a Christian. And I'm sitting there listening to Oprah Winfrey talk, and I said, no, Oprah Winfrey, you just said with your own mouth you're not a Christian, because Jesus Christ said what in John 14, verse 6? What did he say? I am the way, the truth, and the life. You can't get to the Father unless you go through me. There is one mediator between God and man. It's the man Christ Jesus. Now, folks, let me tell you something. You die for that one. You go to prison for that one. I am a Baptist. But I don't go to prison for a mode of baptism. I'll go to prison for the deity of Jesus Christ. You go to prison, you go to death for the exclusivity of Jesus Christ, that He is the only way. The death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Do you know? And I just want to say something, folks. I preach in churches all across the country, and I'm telling you what I'm a conservative. A while ago I made a comment about drums. I just was making a little punchy point, folks. I am a conservative. It's what I am. It's how I grew up. But I'm in a lot of churches that think they're standing. But let me tell you the problem. They've actually abandoned the most important thing, and they have rallied around a point that is secondary. And actually, I was sitting there, and I'm listening to Rand in Sunday school talk about what C.H. Spurgeon said, and he made the point exactly how that in his day we find these rallying points, and they're not bad. Matter of fact, I'm all for them. But we take a secondary thing and we make it the main thing. Folks, Jesus Christ has called us first and foremost not to be unified over a nuance. We're to be unified for the sake of the gospel. Do we even know what we're willing to go to prison for? Are you defined in your understanding of doctrine enough to where that you actually know what's fight worthy? Do you know what you'd be willing to die for? Because, folks, that's what unifies the church. Can I just tell you what's been so good for me? I started a ministry 5 years ago in inner city Detroit. I don't know if you've ever been to Detroit. It's a rough place. And you know what? We're going and we're just working. We're working with people. We're talking to pastors. We're trying to see what's going on in the city. And you know what we're finding? I had some friends of mine who they actually, for 6 solid months, they were in the city just meeting with pastors, trying to find a church that simply preached the gospel. They could hardly find any. When they did, and they found some churches who were, unapologetically, preaching the truth of the gospel, the exclusivity of Jesus Christ, His death, His resurrection, faith and repentance, preaching the truth. But here was a struggle. They weren't exactly like we had grown up.
And it rocked my world to realize that you don't have to look like this to love Jesus. And you know what? They're actually allies because they would die for the truth. Folks, we are to be unified and stand fast together for the gospel. And then what does he say? He comes right behind it and he gives actually a fairly aggressive word. He says, with one mind striving together. And this is a unique word because he just used a military word that was talking about a defensive stance. But then he comes right in behind it. And he actually uses an athletic word that's talking about teamwork, striving together, side by side, arm in arm. For what? For the faith of the gospel. And this is an offensive teamwork, striving together. This is the advancement of the gospel. Folks, Detroit is a rough place. Detroit is overrun with immorality and drugs, and it's just a poor minority. It is a rough, rough city. It's 80% African American. It's in about 10% Hispanic. It's about 5% Muslim. In Detroit itself, you get up into Dearborn, it's a lot more Muslim. Hamtramck, a lot more Muslim. And there's about 5% white. It is a rough, rough city. And we're just right in the middle of it. And we are trying our best to strive together. It's an internship that we run for guys who are interested in urban ministry, and we're just getting them in there. And we're in the hood. Matter of fact, my team, I got here on Friday just this past week. They were right in the middle of the projects in this really, really rough area, doing all this work alongside of this church that's in the city that's striving for the sake of the gospel. And we're in there and we're using this as a training ground for these guys, and it's awesome. And let me tell you something. Striving together for the gospel is not a one-man job. This is a whole church striving together. Did you know that it's actually harder here than it is there, though? Because you talk to people, most of the people in Detroit, especially your minorities, did you know they actually believe in God? They would totally give credence to some authoritative nature of the Bible. That's not here. It's tougher here than it is there, even though we're dealing with so much just nasty stuff. The church here has got to strive together for the sake of the gospel. You've got to strive together, marching side by side. This is a church. This is what it looks like when a church responds to a tragedy. This is a church responding to something going on in the community. Folks, the church needs to come and be a part. I was talking to a guy just yesterday at the fair, and this man, he was an unsaved man. His name was George, and I'm talking to him, and he said, I don't know what happened. He said, used to, when I was growing up, he said, everybody just wanted to be a part of the community. Everybody wanted to give back, give back, give back. He said, nobody wants to give back anymore. He said, we can't even get volunteers. You want to know who needs to be giving back? The church needs to be loving the community. And folks, I got to be honest with you. I did not realize this until God plopped me in the middle of such a needy place as Detroit. I never really had a burden for homeless shelters. I'd never really, been in a place where I'm just getting pounded by people who have such needs. I've never really had like this massive burden to be involved in addiction ministry. And all of a sudden, God just started opening up and showing me how hypocritical I am, because I talk about the love of Jesus. I talk about the love of Jesus. I talk about the love of Jesus, but I don't want to walk the love of Jesus.
I mean, folks, your talk talks. You've heard that before. Your talk talks and your walk talks, but your walk talks louder than your talk talks.
Do we claim one thing with our mouth and show very little of it in this area? Folks, the church has to strive together, side by side. And I'm not just talking about social gospel. Ooh, the gospel looks like handing food to the poor. But folks, I'm going to tell you something. If you're unwilling to hand food to the poor, then they're not going to be ready. They're not going to be ready to listen to you talk the gospel.
The church has to stand fast. The church has to strive side by side for the faith of the gospel.
And then listen to the next thing that he says. And we'll just close with this one. Verse number 28, he says, "And in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition," a clear sign of damnation is really what that's saying, "but to you of salvation and that of God." He says, and in the Greek here, this is a double negative. And so you know what a double negative, I'm sure, does in the Greek. In the English, it negates and then you end up with a positive or a neutral. But then in the Greek, it emphasizes. He says, "And in no way whatsoever can we be fearful of those who oppose the gospel." He brings up fear. He's just talking about standing fast side by side for the sake of the gospel. He's talking about striving together side by side for the faith of the gospel. And then he drops this bomb: "But don't be afraid." I wonder how many of us in this room, fear has ever kept you from opening your mouth and talking about Jesus when you know you need to. Well, I tell you, my hand will be up on that one. I've had so many times that fear has crept in and fear has caused me not to take a stand or not to share the gospel at a time when I want. I got saved when I was 21 years old. I was going to a state school. God just worked a miracle in my life, brought people into my life, orchestrated the events of my life. It was all of God. It was all of grace. I was running from Him as fast and as hard as I could, and I ran into a brick wall, and it was God. And just in His mercy and His grace, He saved me. I started going to a church right down the road from my house. It's less than a mile away from my house. I didn't know where to go. I started going there. It was a Baptist church. I grew up in a Baptist church. And so I started going to this church, and there was some men in the church that they went on Tuesday nights to a jail ministry and invited me to start coming with them. On Thursday nights, there was another group of men who would go out and do some follow-up visits from visitors that had come. But then if they didn't have any, then they would just, sometimes we'd go downtown and just pass out tracts and try to talk to people and share the gospel. And I'll never forget. Tuesday night, I was going to school full time. I remember waking up sometimes. My alarm would go off on a Tuesday morning, and it didn't matter what report I had. It didn't matter what test I had. It didn't matter what project I had to do. Nothing else mattered. My alarm would go off, and I would lay in the bed, and I'd go, "Oh, no, it's jail night." I was so afraid. I was so afraid. Where does fear come from? Just real fast, let me talk about fear, because I'm going to tell you something. It permeates to the core of who we are. Where does fear come from? Well, I mean, first of all, let's think about Timothy. Apparently, Timothy kind of struggled with some fear. He's a young pastor in ministry in a pagan place in Ephesus. And Paul writes to Timothy, and he says, "Timothy, God's not given you this spirit of fear. He's given you a spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. Don't be ashamed of the gospel." He said, "But be a partaker of the afflictions that come with the gospel." So Timothy, I mean, that kind of makes me feel better. It's not just me. But what did Paul say to Timothy? He said, Timothy, God has not given you this spirit of fear. Did fear come from God? First things first, did fear come from God? Think with me to the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve. I mean, perfect environment, perfect place, perfect people, perfect everything. Adam and Eve, they had perfect minds, they had perfect bodies, perfect relationship with each other, most importantly, perfect relationship with God. Everything was perfect. Everything. I mean, more perfect than any of us can imagine, everything was perfect. And this was, part of that perfection was this. They had zero, think about this, zero inhibitions. Zero concept of fear, embarrassment. Did you know that we all constantly live a life, constantly, we never stop, protecting ourselves from embarrassment? There's not a single person in this room that all the rest of us could not embarrass if we all ganged up on you right now. We could embarrass the daylights out of any single one of you. I mean, this is what it is. And we live life making sure that we don't, I mean, we hate it. Just the thought. We live life protecting ourselves from embarrassment. Adam and Eve, there was no concept even in their mind that such a thing could even exist in their heart. No fear, no inhibition, no embarrassment, nothing. I mean, come on. They're naked and unashamed. And then in a moment, it's over. I know this is sensationalizing a little bit, but just imagine Adam coming around and he looks at Eve and there is something on her face that he has never seen before as she's standing there holding this piece of fruit she just ate. It was fear. They immediately, the Bible says, they know they're naked. They cover themselves. They go. They've never hidden. They've always run to God. On that day, they ran from Him. God comes to them, and they said, we sinned, and we were afraid. Can I tell you something? Did you know that fear has been a part of the human existence ever since then? Ever since then. I'm talking as core to you, sir. I don't care how tough you are. It is as core to your being as breathing. Fear. It permeates. I don't care who you are. We pass it on to our children. It's come all the way down to us. My children are, I got four kids. They're at all different levels. I got my youngest, Joby. He's not really afraid of a boogeyman in the closet. You know, we've kind of been careful what he's watched, what he's seen. He's not there, you know. But he's afraid of loud noises. You know, you jump around the corner and scare him, or he's afraid of the dark. Now Liam, he's my next. He's very much aware that there just might be a boogeyman in the closet, you know. And so he's afraid of that. Now Asher, he's my tough guy. He's getting ready to turn 10. He's like, there's no boogeyman in the closet. But he's very aware of people. He's afraid of people. He knows there's bad people. Especially as he's grown up now and seen things around Detroit. And the other day we're at a store and we get separated. And I mean, I thought he was right behind me. I'm doing my thing. And he turned this way. He thought I went that way. So I'd gone the other way. And I'm just like, he's got to be close. So I'm like, you know. And finally, he finds me, and he is in panic mode. And he starts crying. He's not a crier. He's pretty tough. And he's like, Daddy, I was so afraid somebody was going to take me. Fear. My daughter. Okay, here you go. My daughter. She's getting ready to turn 12. Folks, I thought I had a little more time. She is likewise very much fearful of people. She is very aware of people. Not so much, though, afraid that they're going to do something bad to her, although the right circumstance, she'd be afraid of that. But she is very, very much aware that people are forming opinions of her. And what her hair like all of a sudden matters so much. Her clothes on Sunday morning, she picks them out on Saturday night and irons them. Very, very aware that people are forming opinions of her. The other day, she's running out the door. We're getting ready to take off. And, you know, we had these little powder donuts, and she had a little bit on her face. And right as she was walking out, we have a mirror right by our door. I'm like, hey, babe, hey, look in the mirror. You got a little, she looks, she's like, oh, she has to go, you know, redo. You know, I mean, my 7-year-old, you know, peanut butter and jelly is like, hey, buddy. He's like, off he goes. He doesn't care. He doesn't care what you think. Can I tell you something? Hear me, folks. Hear me. It takes on different faces, and it shows up in different ways. But I want you to know something. The fear that my daughter is becoming overwhelmed by is still rocking me and mine and your world. And it keeps us from talking to neighbors. It keeps us from talking to unsaved coworkers. It keeps us from, we're so afraid of the awkward moment. Paul says, you want to live worthy of the gospel, church? In no way can we be afraid of the adversaries, of those who oppose the gospel. Can't. This is how we live worthy, folks. We stand fast. We strive side by side. And we're not afraid. Unashamed. Verse number 29 needs to impact us. Folks, I just think in America, man, I mean, last night before the fireworks at the Hillsborough Fair, we were all standing I had my hand over my heart, and the national anthem was being sung, this big flag at the far end of the field. And I'm watching people around me. I'm watching people who are very, very patriotic. I'm watching people taking a stand for their flag. And I mean, there was a pride there. And what that stand, what that flag represents, and the freedom, and you know what we are right now, folks. We are right now living out the freedom of religion that we have in America, and it is awesome. Aren't you thankful for what we're doing right now? I do want you to know, though, that I think that there's a cost that comes with this that we have to watch out for. And this is what it is. What we have equated in our minds that the blessing of God equals religious freedom. And if ever there comes a day where we were to lose our religious freedom, well, that means that God's blessing is gone. And that's not a true statement. They don't have religious freedom in China right now, but God's hand is all over what's going on in China right now. There's people being saved like crazy there. They don't have religious freedom. So explain that. God's blessing does not equal religious freedom. And there may come a day. There may come a day. Rand and I were talking just yesterday. If you're licensed by the state, if you are licensed by this state, then you cannot, you can't talk to a minor about their gender identity, using their terminology there. If you are licensed by the state in any way, you cannot tell a boy or girl that he is a boy or girl, God made him that way, and that they're supposed to stay that way. It's illegal. It isn't going to get any better, folks. You know that? I hope that my children grow up in an America where they have religious freedom. But I don't know that I'm exactly banking on it. Here's the danger of our thinking. Because we didn't sneak to church this morning, because it doesn't cost us, I mean, what did it really cost you to come to church today? I mean, maybe because of the pain in your body. Maybe because of the pain in your body right now, it was a major sacrifice for you to be here. And you know what? If that's true, then that means you love this and you appreciate this and you adore this meeting together as a church so much that you don't care about the pain in your body. You want to meet together with God's people. You value this. But here's the problem. Did you know that there is a whole lot of people who because this doesn't cost us a lot, if we're not careful, you value what you have to sacrifice for. And there's just a lot of people who, you know, church, meeting together, it just doesn't mean that much to them. Yeah, sure, if I'm free. Yeah, sure, if I feel like it. Yeah, sure, if it doesn't interfere with anything. Yeah, sure, church is good. It's a part of my life, you know, family, work, church, play. Folks, we've got to be careful because our religious freedom, if we're not careful, it will cause us to, because we don't sacrifice a lot for this, actually going through not having a pastor, it actually makes you do things like have a family meeting. It's actually awesome. Rand this morning, you know what did he say? Did he say struggle was bad? What did he say? Struggle's what? It's good. A church that struggles side by side, not against each other, side by side, we're going to go through this trial. Side by side, we're going to go through this, unified. It's actually good for the church. And you actually value the church because you sacrificed together. You fought side by side. And you know what? As we continue on in America, and what if we do lose our religious freedom? Listen to what he says in verse number 29, just real fast. Verse 29, he says this. He says, "For unto you it is given in behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake." Did you hear what he said? He said, it's been given to you, granted to you. It's a gracious gift. It's been given to you. Do you like gifts? Do you like gifts? Or, are you one of these people on your birthday, you're like, oh, no, you shouldn't have. That's not me. I'm like, bring it on. What's next? All right. I don't mind gifts. Bring them on. It has been graciously granted, gifted to you on behalf of Christ. And then he brings up two things. He says, not only to believe. Now, he says that, and I just want you to know, if you just look at the grammar here, he is inserting a dagger to make his point. He said, it's been granted to you graciously on behalf of Christ. And he says, not only to believe, he's talking about your salvation. He brings up something that we all are thankful for. How many of you are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ and thankful? Say amen. Awesome. But he says this, it's been graciously granted to you for the sake of Christ. What does he say? Not only to believe, but also to what? Suffer for his sake. Did you hear that, folks? He said to suffer for his sake. The bottom line is we don't want that gift. Have you ever seen suffering as a gift? God has come to us with gifts. One of them, he says, on behalf of Christ, it's been granted to you to believe. That's talking about your salvation. And we all just said, amen. Man, am I glad I'm saved. Thank you for that gift. But then it's basically like, oh, but God has another gift for you. Listen, he puts it right beside the first one, and you're going to love it. Are you ready? It's called suffering for his sake. And you know what? In the American church, we're like, whoa, now, wait a second. I love the first gift. I don't want to have to suffer. Folks, what did Paul say to Timothy? He says, Timothy, God's not giving you the spirit of fear, but of power of love and a sound mind. He says, so don't be ashamed of the gospel, but be a partaker of the afflictions that come with the gospel. Basically, Timothy, there is a cup for you to drink. It's called the afflictions that come with the gospel. Drink ye all of it, he says, in the power of God. Drink it. That's why Jesus, what did Jesus say in the Beatitudes? Jesus said, blessed are you when men persecute you, reject you, disown you, mock you. Blessed are you if you don't get the promotion, if it were to happen for the sake of the gospel. Blessed are you when men persecute you and revile you and say all manner of evil against you falsely. They lie about you. Blessed are you. He says, rejoice and be exceeding glad. For great is your reward in heaven. Folks, I'm suffering for the sake of Jesus. We're not going to get thrown in jail. Not here, not anytime soon. You know what suffering for Jesus probably looks like for me and you? A neighbor treating us like we're stupid. Are you okay with that? Folks, we've got to live worthy of the gospel we claim. We've got to live worthy. And what that's going to look like is this church standing fast for the right thing. Standing firm, side by side, with one spirit, with one mind, side by side, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And not afraid, not afraid, not ashamed as we advance the good news of the gospel. Folks, this is how we live worthy of the gospel. This is how a church has to live worthy of the gospel. And then individually, who is it in your life that you need to get over fear? I had a man. Okay, so one of the men that really invested in me as a young believer, he knew that I struggled with fear. And you know what he used to tell me? He used to tell me this all the time, and it was so good. He said, Aaron, he said, just because you experience the emotion of fear, which everybody does, it is human. We experience the emotion of fear. He said, Aaron, he said, just because you experience the emotion of fear does not mean that you have to be a coward. I don't have to be a coward. I can open my mouth no matter what you think or say. I can open my mouth and I can talk about my Jesus. Folks, we got to live worthy of the gospel we claim. Individually, corporately, we got to live worthy of the gospel. Let's have our heads bowed and our eyes closed. You know, I'm not sure what your need is this morning. I don't know if you need to be more defined in your gospel understanding, your doctrinal understanding. Maybe you're challenged because you're like, you know what? I don't really know what's worthy of dying for. I don't know what are the key foundational parts of Christian doctrine that I would need to lay my life down for. Maybe I do, and I have taken secondary things and promoted them to primary things. You know, maybe there needs to be a real commitment between you and the Lord for you to study. I'm not just talking about read your Bible for devotions. I'm talking about to study deep. Do you know your theology? That's not just for preachers. Did you know that? Maybe God has worked in your heart today just at the level of being willing to strive together for the sake of the gospel. Advance the gospel side by side with your brothers and sisters. Advancing the gospel in unity. Maybe God's really worked in your heart because you know good and well people in your life that you're just afraid to talk to. And maybe in your heart right now, between you and the Lord, there needs to be a conversation that says, God, I know because I am a human. I understand that I experience this emotion of fear. But God, I'm sick and tired of being a coward. And I need you to help me. Maybe today God is reorienting your mind and your understanding of the fact that we're going to suffer for Jesus if we're truly in Christ. Paul said to Timothy that anybody who is going to really follow Christ is going to suffer persecution. Folks, that is not the absence of God's blessing. Actually, it's the presence of God's blessing. What cup of the afflictions of the gospel might you have to drink this week? And will you drink it for the sake of Jesus Christ? You know, I'm not sure what's going on in your heart. I'm not sure what you need. Maybe even going all the way back to Sunday school. Man, that was so good for me. I needed a moment at the end of Sunday school. I wish I would just had an invitation where I could have just bowed my head and cried out to God. Brother Rand brought up so many little elements where I just feel like pride is in my heart. Folks, I don't know your need. I love at a response time at the end of a service, though, for us just to take a minute, have the piano play, and us just come before God humbly. Can we do that? Just take a few moments to sit between you and anybody else. Just between you and God. Let's just pray. I'll close this in just a minute. God, would you please help us? Lord, we do want to walk humble before you. Lord, please help us to die to our selfishness. Lord, help us to die to our reputations. Lord, before this world, Lord, help us to follow Christ. Help us to live worthy of the gospel. Lord, standing fast, striving side by side, not afraid, willing to drink whatever cup it is that you have for us this week. Lord, please help us, we pray. In Christ's precious name, amen. Folks, thanks so much for letting us be here. Thanks for letting me come and preach. Please pray for us this week. We've got a whole crew of teenagers coming in, and there'll be some there who need the gospel. Other kids who are believers but need to be encouraged in their faith. Please pray for us. Pray for me. That God will just help us and give us a great week. Praying for you tonight. I hope y'all have a great family meeting. Folks, I love that word with reference to the church. It's family. May God help you to strive together for the sake of the gospel. Thank you so much, brother. You come.